invite you to take your Bibles and join me in Matthew chapter 10. Thank you, Seth, for playing. As the flock of children make their way out. Pray for Pastor Dan. He is serving up at camp this week as the youth speaker. So maybe pray for Rebecca Christensen as one from his youth group who is up there and has to hear him speak even when she goes to camp. But no, he'll have a good time. I know he's excited to do that. So he's speaking every morning this week for the teens at Family Camp 3. As for us today, we are going to start a new series called Providence. If you do a concordance search for the word providence in your scriptures, you will not find it. Unless, of course, you look in 4th Maccabees, but that's not part of the Bible. The word providence, much like the word Trinity, is not found in the scriptures, yet the concept is very, very much there. In fact, when it comes to the Trinity, we absolutely require that members of this assembly affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. You cannot be a member of Grace Baptist Church and deny the Trinity. Now, that doesn't mean you have to fully understand it. I mean, none of us does. Right, but you can't deny that God is one and three, that you cannot deny that Jesus is God and be a member of this church. Why? Because that is heresy of a first degree. So the word Trinity, not found in Scripture, but yet very important as a doctrine. The word providence, not found in the Bible. Now, you may have a translation that does put it in there, but the major English translations do not. Plenty of verses that say provide, but that's not exactly what we're talking about when we talk about providence. But whether we're talking about providence or the Trinity, there are certainly ample evidence in Scripture to support both of these as a robust doctrine. The providence of God, though not named, is found as an undercurrent everywhere in Scripture. So even though the Bible does not use the word, theologians for centuries have understood it to be there. Here's a quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. Anyone read the Heidelberg Catechism for their devotions? It's not a bad thing to do in supplement with your Bible to see how theologians have put together statements about God and their understanding of the word. Here's Heidelberg Catechism from 1563, question number 27. The question is, what do you understand by the providence of God? Here's the answer. The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's a really good, if not short, definition. That God is in control of all things, good and bad, that happen in our lives. Another famous confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of 1646, section 5.1. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Again, everything is under God's control and serves God's good purpose. Well, for our purposes, to keep a definition short and simple, we are going to think of providence in light of two overarching characteristics of God, the first of which is God's sovereignty. Now, I've talked often about God's sovereignty, God being in control, and it's not because that's a hobby horse of mine, it's because we see it everywhere in Scripture. In order for God to be completely and truly sovereign over all things, over all events, he must know everything. And he does he not? We call that omniscience, God's knowledge of all things. How could someone claim all authority over something and be ignorant of part of that thing? Would that work? It wouldn't work. I could claim to, as the pastor, have authority over the things in this building. But there's that one closet downstairs I've never been in. I have no idea what's in it. Do I really have authority over it if I don't know what's there? Right? God, to have authority and sovereignty over all things, by definition, must know everything, and he does. In order to be sovereign over all things, God must know all things, and he does. He also must have power over all things. Is someone truly sovereign over any set of events if that individual has no impact on it, or can have no impact on it? I can be sovereign over this physical building, but if there's a foundation issue and I don't have the power to move that foundation back into place, am I really sovereign over it? No, I'm not. God, however, not only knows all things, he has power to change and fashion and impact all things. That's omniscience and omnipotence. Let's throw in the third one for good measure. Omnipresence. God is everywhere. He sees everything. He is everywhere. He has power to impact all of these things. The psalmist asked in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go to escape your spirit?" And he lists off some ways. If I go to the depths of the sea, even there, God is there. We cannot escape God. We cannot get away from God. Anywhere I might be, God is also already there. In other words, we're never waiting for God to show up. Now, he may be patient in helping us, and so we feel like we're waiting for help, we're waiting for him to respond, but we're never waiting for God to show up. Why? Because he's always everywhere. So sovereignty is the first of those two characteristics of God that we're going to talk about in providence. The second overarching characteristic of God is that of his goodness and grace. I know that sounds like two, not one, but I couldn't decide which word I wanted to use, so I'll probably just use them both. We have God's sovereignty on one hand, that he has power and authority and control over all things, and at the same time, he is good and gracious in those things that he has control over. In other words, there is an intent in his sovereignty. It's not just that he has control, but he has a good purpose. So as we go through our series in Providence, we will be seeing God's good purpose at work in his sovereign knowledge and action. We're going to see his good purpose underlying everything. So let's look for those two facets of Providence as we read our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you for this brief passage that, Lord willing, will show us the providence of God. So, Father, help us to see in your word what you have for us, and that it would mold our perspective as we go throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing we're going to see in today's passage is that we can trust God because he knows. Trust God. He knows. It starts out verse 26, so have no fear of them. Who are them? That's a terrible sentence, isn't it? Who are they? Who is the them of verse 26? Well, we have to back up. So back up with me, if you have your scriptures open, to Matthew 10, verse 16. And we'll read this paragraph to find out who this pronoun is referring to. Matthew 10, verse 16. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And they will deliver you over. Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. For they have called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus has just told his disciples that in doing the will of God by sharing the gospel, that they are not only going to have people reject the gospel, but those people, them, will be against you. They will be antagonistic against you because of the gospel. They will have you arrested and beaten and persecuted. He says back in verse 17, beware of men, they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. In other words, religious people, people with whom you had been associated, people with whom you had worshipped, are going to have you beaten because of the gospel of Christ. He goes on, brother will deliver brother over to death, father, the child, children, their parents. Jesus was telling his disciples, you're going to die doing this. And in that generation, most of them did. They died for the sake of the gospel. So he says, when they slander you, I'll help you. Don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll help you. They're going to have you arrested and beaten. They're going to say that you're from Satan. That's how the passage ends, verses 24 and 25. They called me your master. They called me Beelzebub. They called me Satan, in essence. What do you think they're going to call you? It is these people, the religious leaders, the political powers, even family members, it's these people who are the them of verse 26. So have no fear of them. Well, if all you read about was the previous passage of what they were going to do to you, perhaps you might have some fear already. So he says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Don't let the significance of the threat of these people slip past us. It was a real and imminent threat. These are powerful men who would be directly against the disciples. And Jesus says, so have no fear of them. We can trust God because he knows who is against us. He knows who is against you. He knows what you're facing, even if no one else knows. He says, nothing is covered that will not be revealed. He knows the nasty things that someone has said to you. The rudeness and disrespect, the threats, the pain, God knows all of that. He knows, and he will not keep it hidden. He will expose their deeds. And in verse 27, that was verse 26. In verse 27, Jesus gives sort of a parallel that the instructions and doctrines that Jesus has taught the disciples in private, they are to declare boldly, to proclaim boldly and publicly. So the evil deeds done in private, in verse 26, will be made known. They will not get away with what they do to you. It may kill you, but they will not get away. God will expose that. The good news, first delivered in private, Jesus teaching his disciples, will be proclaimed publicly. Go tell everyone about Jesus and do it without fear. And he says to do it because we can trust God because he knows. So if we're thinking through the lens of providence in these verses, we're seeing God's sovereignty, aren't we? That he knows. So we can trust him. Trust God, he knows. Verse 28, trust God, he is strong. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 26, have no fear of them. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill. Do not fear man is the common theme. Rather, fear God. I know I've said this many times from the pulpit, and I'm going to say it again because it comes right from Scripture. The worst they can do to you is kill you. I had the opportunity to drive the junior high girls home from camp yesterday. And they sang Baby Shark. And some of you are shaking your head, I don't know what that is. May the Lord bless you, because it is one of those songs that you just cannot get out of your head. It is awful. But one of the stanzas that we would sing at camp when we would sing Baby Shark is, going to heaven, do, 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 to do. Going to heaven, do, 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 to do. How can I stand up here with a straight face and do that? I don't know. But it's true. The worst they can do is send you to heaven. So have no fear of them. I'm not going to get some of you back, am I? The worst they can do is kill you. The worst they can do is send you into Jesus' arms. It's right here. Don't fear them. Don't fear them who can kill you. Rather, fear God who could condemn your soul to hell, and he would be righteous in doing so because we deserve it. That's the power that God has These people who would threaten you, they don't have eternal power. God has eternal power. God alone has eternal power. Fear God. He is strong. Not only that, couple his omniscience, his knowledge from the previous verses with this strength. God has the capacity to know all things and the power to control all things. So verse 28 says, don't fear them, rather fear God. Now, if you're taking notes and you already wrote down in your outline this point, I didn't say fear God, he is strong. I said trust God, for he is strong. Why did I change the word from fear to trust? Well, that's not abusing the scripture, because here, even in this passage, the point Jesus is making in talking to his disciples is not about terror. It's about trust, and we're going to see that in the following verses. Trust God, he is strong, relates us to the sovereignty of God. He knows all things, and he has power over all things. Thirdly, we see in verses 29 through 31, trust God, he treasures you. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? I wouldn't pay a penny for a sparrow. The point here isn't the exact exchange rate of sparrows to pennies. The point here is that sparrows are common and we do not value them. That's the point. We as humans do not value sparrows, especially compared to other beautiful birds. Driving up to camp, saw a big bird on a sign and kind of gawked as I go, that's probably a hawk. It was a chicken. But we're fascinated by birds, but not sparrows. I still can't figure out how that chicken got up there, but it was a chicken. We don't value sparrows, but what does the scripture say? I stopped at the question, but the scripture goes on, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? What's it say? It says, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Those birds that we don't value, that we might find as a nuisance, God's concerned about them. He goes on, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. God takes an active role in the lives of sparrows. And I know I mention this quite often too, to remind us that even though the world may feel like it's on autopilot, that God is in control. That seemingly insignificant random event that happened, no, it was neither of those things. God was in control in that seemingly insignificant random event that happened to you. We go a little farther. He says we're much more valuable than sparrows. In fact, look at the level of detail to which God pays attention to you. Verse 30, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Note the very specific grammar. Jesus does not say God knows the number of hairs you have on your head. That would be a quantity. He says God has numbered the hairs. So in other words, he knows that hair number 732 on your head is an eyelash. And he knows that hair number 840 just started growing on your ear and you don't like it. And he knows that hair number 27 just jumped off your head and is sitting on your shoulder. Do you get the impact of this? He has identified even the hairs. How much does he care for you? More than we can understand, right? More than we can understand. He knows every little detail of us, and he cares about us. If God so knows the sparrows and cares for them, if God so knows the details of who you are, even giving individual identification to every hair, then you can trust that he knows and values you. Verse 31, fear not, therefore. You are more valuable than sparrows. In fact, you could build the case that you are more valuable than you understand. So valuable, in fact, that when our debt came up, the debt of our sin, he chose to pay for it even though it cost his son's life. Fear not. Trust God. He treasures you. So here in our passage, we're beginning to see the goodness of God juxtaposed, brought up right alongside the sovereignty of God. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he is in control. Yes, he has all power over all things. But look, he is good in his sovereignty. He values us. When we value something, it's because we associate some sort of purpose in that object. Growing up, we had an old antique oil lamp sitting on the piano. I was not allowed to play the piano too roughly because I wasn't allowed to damage that lamp. It was an ugly lamp. It did not work. There was one time the electricity went out and Mom tried to light it. We could not get any light out of this lamp. But my mom valued it, treasured it. She may have treasured it more than she valued me. I don't know. This was a very important lamp to her, not because of its function. It had no function. Not because of its value. It wasn't actually, it didn't actually have monetary value. It had a sentimental purpose. She loved that lamp because she loved the one who owned it before. It was her mom's. And before that, it was her grandmother's. My mom valued the lamp because there was a purpose. There was that sentimental attachment to it. God's purpose in valuing us is not for our beauty. Compared to the beauty of God, we are very ugly because we are sinners. He does not value us for our utility. Scripture says that without God, we can do nothing. We have nothing to offer God that God says, oh, I'm glad you helped me out with that. I couldn't have done it on my own. He values us because he made us. He treasures us because he made us uniquely. Of all the creatures that he made and placed on this earth, we're the ones he gave a soul to. We're the ones that he's called to live in obedience. We're the ones he treasures. Trust God. He treasures you. He knows you. He is strong. That's his sovereignty. He treasures you. That's his goodness, his intent. Finally, trust God, he saves, verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. What he's saying here is those who profess my name, those who claim me as their Savior, when it comes to the judgment, when we're standing before that great, holy, infinitely powerful judge, God the Father himself, Jesus will say, yes, they testified of me, they professed me as their Savior, and I profess them as mine. But remember the context we looked at here earlier. Jesus is talking to his disciples about preaching the gospel, how there's going to be people in power who are going to torment, torture, even kill them. So when we get down to verses 32 and 33, when Jesus is talking about acknowledging or denying Jesus in front of others, This is in the context of that previous paragraph. This is in the context of them being under duress. Deny Jesus, or we'll take your property or your family. There have been lots of believers that that's happened to. You have the option. You can remain living in this town. You can remain living with what you have, but you can't be a Christian. So either deny Jesus and keep everything, or continue to have Jesus and lose everything. Deny Jesus, or we'll put you in prison. And if we feel like it, we'll torture you and even kill you. Those who are staring down persecution like this and would even accept death by confessing Jesus as their Lord, those people are not faking it. Right? In normal, everyday life, a person can acknowledge Jesus and be faking it. They could come to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, I love Jesus." There's no evidence in their life. They show up at church only when it's most convenient. They may well be faking it because pressure's not on. Someone who truly loves Jesus is going to be an active part of Jesus' bride. They're going to at least grow in that direction, right? I could thought up all sorts of examples. You can come up with your own. Without getting sidetracked with more examples, the point is this. The words, "Jesus is my Lord," or "Jesus is my Savior," that's not a magic formula of words that you say these and immediately you are God's child and that can never be taken away. It's that profession that is based on the faith in your heart that believes that those words are true, right? And those words that are true when in the face of persecution will come out as a profession of faith. And that's what he's talking about in these verses, that those who are being threatened with their life, those who say, "Yes, Jesus is mine," Jesus will never deny them. All who truly have Jesus will have the grace and strength to acknowledge Christ in those situations. And all who truly have Jesus will truly be forever saved. Don't fear those who can just kill your body. Fear the one who has power over your soul and trust him, because he saves. We can trust God. He knows, and he is strong. That's his sovereignty. We can trust God because he values us, he treasures us, and he saves. That's his goodness, his grace, his intent. That's what we're talking about when we talk about providence. We're going to look at various passages in the upcoming weeks. In today's passage, we saw God in a loving, powerful control over those who would harm us. Doesn't mean that he's going to prevent the harm from coming, right? But that he's in control and that he has his good intent in it. We see that God, though being infinitely greater than we are, takes a personal interest in us. And we see that God is in complete control over salvation. No one is going to sneak into heaven. You might sneak into the church, into our gathering. You might sneak into our membership. We might have you on the rolls because we don't see your heart. God is powerful in salvation. And there are those that perhaps you and I would look at and say, "Man, there's no way that that's a believer," but they genuinely are. And that person will not be left behind. And there might be someone who we think, "Oh, that's a good person." But in their heart, they have never been changed. They have never turned from their sin and turned in faith to God. See, that's not on us to figure all those things out. God knows. And he's powerful and good in salvation. We can trust him for who he is and for his purposes. So the question is, are we trusting him? And maybe a better question is, how can we trust him more? Pain and sorrow, struggles are part of the Christian life. How can we trust him more through those? Let's pray. Father, there are times in life where pain is inevitable, and sometimes it comes about through what we would call the natural processes of life, and sometimes, as in the case of today's passage, they come at the hand of others, the intent and evil intent of others. But Lord, whether it's from nature or from man, pain is very real. Sorrow and struggle is very real. And we can trust you in them. Your word is clear that there is nothing that befalls even a sparrow that doesn't concern you. How much more can we expect to be comforted by the knowledge that you care for us? Father, there are lots of struggles that we go through that no one else understands. Thank you that you know. And thank you that coupled very closely with your knowledge is your care, that you are concerned about us. So Father, help us to trust you, whether life is easy or life is hard. Help us to trust you regardless of what may come our way. And Lord, I pray that testimony of us trusting you through all things would be evident to the lost world around us. Because Father, what we're talking about today is something completely foreign to them. To be able to have confidence and peace when people are persecuting us, to have the confidence to profess our love for God in the face of certain death. Yet you've given us your spirit that will help us in that moment. And through that, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a witness to those around us because of the way that we handle crisis and pain and sorrow. Father, thank you for being sovereign and being good. I ask that you would help each one of us grow in our love for you, that we would mature in the way that we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray.